out. And I'm afraid we Christians, and chiefly we preachers, are responsible for it, that the Christian life is an easy life. And that, in fact, the only people who are attracted to it are those who are otherwise emotional cripples and need the crutch of Christianity to keep them going, when in fact nothing could be further from the truth. Christianity stands alone amongst all the religions and philosophies known in the world for the demands that it places upon its adherents, for a very good reason. All other religions and philosophies are made by men to suit men. And therefore they take into account the weaknesses and frailties of mankind, make excuses for them, and set attainable goals. But in Christianity we have a religion designed by the God of creation. We have requirements laid down by the one who has made us, who knows our limitations and our capabilities, but makes no excuse for our limitations, for they are brought on by our sin. And his requirements are higher and holier than we can attain. But Christianity is also designed by a God of grace, who enables those who love and obey him to attain these high and holy requirements by the grace and help that is theirs in Jesus Christ. I was struck as I studied these middle chapters of 1 Corinthians by the difference of the Apostle Paul's approach to a problem, the difference between his approach and what would be the approach of most Americans in our day. The Apostle Paul was faced with a question which is no longer a very live issue in our society, which was a very live issue in Corinth. He deals with it by way of general principle and Christian requirement that is always true and valid in any day and age. The problem was this. The Corinthians said, "Here we live in a pagan society, we who believe in the one true and living God, the creator of the ends of the universe. And yet, when we go to the shops to buy our food, we are faced with the problem that there all the meat has been offered already to idols. There were sacrificial rituals by which this was dedicated to the gods of the Corinthians. How then, they said, can we partake of this food, this meat, without involving ourselves in the worship of false gods, and thereby denying what we have professed to believe?" Some Corinthians met this problem by saying, well, obviously, we shouldn't have anything to do with it. We ought to keep as far away as possible from any such involvement. There were other Corinthians who said, no, we have to take into account the realities of the situation. And those realities are that these gods that are worshipped all around us, that once we worship, are nothing more than stalks of wood or lumps of clay. There is no reality there. They are nothing. They are empty. And therefore, taking your meat and offering it to these idols has no more effect upon the meat than it would be if you walked past an oak tree on the way to the butcher shop. So they said, we are Christians. We have been freed from our former superstitions, our false beliefs, the opinions of men, and we are free to eat whatever we eat. After all, the Lord Jesus said, it is not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of his heart. And these two sides applied to the Apostle Paul. One said, we ought not to indulge. This is possibly wrong. I can't feel right about it. The other side said, it's clear in principle, there's nothing here that violates Christianity. I am free as a Christian to do as I like. It is my right to eat what I want. And so the Apostle Paul is stuck with the question of rights. Was there ever a day more than ours in which questions of rights arise? It seems to me that people design a new set of rights every other day so they can march on Congress or something. I read just the other day that now scholars are asking for a shield law to protect their scholarly rights not to divulge information to the courts. I suppose ditch diggers will now be next and say they don't have to divulge whatever they dig up. In any case, rights proliferate. If anything is clear about the passage before us, it is that Christianity is not a religion of rights, but it is a religion of duty. Duty. So the Apostle Paul says to the one side in this dispute, you are absolutely correct. There is nothing to an idol but a stalk of wood. It doesn't affect the meat that is offered to it. The idol is a vain and empty thing. Therefore, you can, with perfect Christian freedom, eat of it. And this does not conflict with what he says in chapter 10 when he says you shouldn't go into the idol feasts in the temple and eat there, because then you are participating in their worship and connecting yourself with the demons that inspire idol worship. But here he says there is no reality in the idol. Therefore, you are, on the principle of Christian liberty, set free from these superstitions and may participate. However, he says, beware of knowledge by itself. There is that which must limit Christian rights and Christian freedom and Christian liberty, and that, he says, is Christian love. And once again, if ever there was anything abused in our day, it's the word and concept of love. Now, there is nothing vague or generalized about what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He is talking about love in some very specific regards. He is talking primarily about the love of Jesus Christ, the love of Jesus Christ that indwells us, the love of Jesus Christ that has brought us to a knowledge of himself. He says in verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. What he means is if anyone loves God, truly loves God in Jesus Christ, that is an indication that he has, from before the foundation of the world, been loved by God with his electing love and brought by grace to salvation in Jesus Christ, and by the work of the Holy Spirit brought to repentance and faith. Our love for God is but an evidence of his prior love for us. Now, this love which we have to Jesus Christ, being the love which he first had for us, and as he indwells us by the Holy Spirit, is meant to affect us in certain ways. The Scripture makes it perfectly plain that the great object of being a Christian is that God is, through Christ and the Holy Spirit, fashioning us into the likeness and the image of Jesus Christ, so that we are, by the process that the Bible calls sanctification, to be becoming more and more like Jesus Christ himself, like him in his desires, his appetites, his attitudes, and in his actions. Now, what does that mean? It means we should love what he loves. It means we should behave as he would behave. What is it that Jesus loves? Again, the Bible comes to our rescue. It says, he loved his church and gave himself for it. He loved his church. So always the primary test of whether or not one is a real Christian is, do you love the brethren? By this it will become evident, says the Scripture. By this will men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Why? Because if you claim to be a Christian, you have Christ living in you, you have the love of Christ dwelling in you, which is what it means to be a Christian, then we will love what he loves. And he loves most of all his church. So we must love the brethren. We will love the brethren. We cannot escape from loving fellow Christians if we are his. Not only must we love, not only must we feel as he feels, we must act as he acts. How did he act to his church? He loved it and gave himself for it. He sacrificed himself for that which he loved. So says the Apostle Paul, the love that limits or tempers our Christian freedom is the love that sacrifices my rights for the good of someone else. Not someone else in general, not someone else in the whole, but someone else who is that one for whom Christ died. That someone else who is my Christian brother. That someone else. That identifiable someone else. That someone else who is near to me and known to me. That is the one to whom I am responsible before God. And although he says I have Christian rights and privileges, I have great liberty as a Christian, that liberty is bounded by a self-sacrificing love. How does this affect, then, my exercise of my Christian prerogatives in the church or in the sight of those who are my Christian brothers? Well, it says it means in this particular case, in meat offered to idols, that you will not act in such a way as to cause your brother to sin. Well, you say, I don't understand that. First of all, he said that eating meat offered to idols is no sin. So if I eat meat offered to idols and somebody sees me eat meat offered to idols and they eat meat offered to idols, how can that make them sin? When Paul has just said that's no sin. Well, he's not saying that they're sinning against a Christian principle or a law of God, but they sin against their conscience. The great rule is this: our conscience may be distorted and misinformed, but we ought never to go against it. We ought to enlighten it by Christian knowledge. We ought to enlighten it by the truth of God, but we ought never to violate it. To him that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, it is sin. So he says, if by your example, being the stronger Christian, being the one who knows the truth, if you take advantage ruthlessly of your right, and someone passing by sees you enjoying yourself in this Christian liberty, in this party of pagans, and you say, it's my Christian liberty to do this, and they pass by and they were brought up more strictly or their conscience is weaker than yours, and they say, well, I don't think that can be right, but there is so-and-so who is a preacher or an elder in the church or someone that I respect. I see them doing it, so it must be all right. So I'll try it, and you do it, and then all of a sudden you realize that you have violated your conscience. And although you have indulged yourself, you are conscience-stricken. So, says the Apostle Paul, by involving him in a violation of his conscience, though it is a weak conscience, though it is an unenlightened conscience, you have brought him to the point of sin, and you are partially destroying him for whom Christ died. You sin then against Christ by so doing. This is the principle involved. I ought never to use my Christian right if it occasions the fall of a Christian brother. I don't mean if it just irritates him. I don't mean if he just disagrees with me. I mean if it causes him to sin. I ought to limit my Christian prerogative. But this limitation of love does not stop with the household of God. The apostle in the 9th chapter, after he has used himself as an illustration, showing to the people to whom he is writing that he is not giving them simply a vague generalization that he is unwilling to live by, but that in fact what he is telling them is that by which he himself lives and orders his life, and therefore it can be done and should be done by them, he goes on to say that he acts by this principle even with regard to those outside the church. Now, when he uses this principle of love to limit his Christian freedom with regard to those outside the church, he does so not out of some vague notion of the brotherhood of men. He does so rather on very specific grounds. Well, what is it that he does, first of all? Well, what he does, first of all, is become adaptable to a situation. He knows that it's awfully easy to emphasize differences and thereby to judge other people. He knows that it's awfully easy to raise false barriers between yourself and someone else. So he says, if I am going to win the lost for Jesus Christ, I am going to sacrifice my rights. I am going to sacrifice my desires. I am going to sacrifice everything except Christian principle. And I'm going to be like them. I'm going to tear down as many of the barriers that there are between me as a Christian and them as an unbeliever as I possibly can in order to get down to the real things that divide us. So he says, when I come to work with Jews, even though I have by the grace of Jesus Christ been freed from the law, still with them I act as one under the law. Not because it's an obligation, but because I seek by this means to reach them for Jesus Christ. On the other hand, he says, when I deal with Gentiles who are outside the law, I act as though I'm outside the law. I'm not really, he says. For I'm under the law of Jesus Christ. I'm under the commandments of our God. But if it doesn't violate those laws and commandments, I will relate to those outside the law as though I were outside the law. I will sacrifice my right to be what I want to be because I have a concern for their souls. I want to reach the lost. This is, after all, what Jesus came to do. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So Paul acts out of a concern for their eternal salvation. That is not all, of course. The Christian church, when it began its modern missionary movement, did so on a philosophical and theological justification. They said all men fall into two classes, not the saved and the lost, not the righteous and the unrighteous, but those who are, by faith in Jesus Christ, sons of God, and those who, although they have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, are potentially sons of God. And therefore, as they are potentially sons of God, and among them are some who will be saved, I must treat them as though they were indeed sons of God. And it was that idea which broke down the barriers between nation and nation and people, says the Apostle Paul. I act that way with others. I sacrifice my wants and wishes. I become actually a slave of other people in order that I might win them for Jesus Christ. Well, you say that's all very well. I'm sure it was good for Paul. After all, he was an apostle. And doubtless this is the kind of behavior that's required of an apostle. They ought to reach a level of spirituality that's unattainable by us ordinary mortals. But that is not the position that he takes. It is not the position that the Scripture takes or that God takes. Rather, these principles that he's laid down are the way in which we are required to act. For the apostle closes a section here at the end of the ninth chapter by pointing out that that which gives meaning to what we are and do here and now is the goal to which we are, for which we are striving, the end that we have in view, the purpose that we have in mind. He says, we have a goal set before us. We want eternal life. We want the crown of righteousness, which is laid up for those who are faithful unto death. We want to live in the very presence of the living God for eternity. We want all those great promises of God. Now, he says, it is up to us to live in the here and the now in such a way that we will attain that prize. And that means limiting our liberty by love. It means self-sacrifice. It means discipline. And because he is writing to a sports-oriented community, he uses a sporting figure. The Isthmian Games were held in Corinth every 3 years, and they were very familiar with the athletic competition. So he likens the Christian life to a race. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? Now, the one who receives the prize is the one who runs the best, and the one who runs the best is very often the one who is trained the hardest. So run, he says, that you may obtain it. You may obtain the prize. That goal is not going to be yours. It is not going to be mine unless in the here and now I am faithful and I strive and I labor and I discipline myself to bring it within my grasp. There are a lot of people who fall by the wayside in the Christian race. They loved the Lord and they served him and they worshiped him when they were young, but when they got old, they got tired and they quit. And they're not going to make it. They're not going to make it. He says, so run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. He doesn't just leave off crime. He leaves off doing a lot of things that are his right and his privilege, but he knows that in view of what he is after, he has to let it go for right now. In the Isthmian Games, an athlete had to train. He had to swear that he trained for 10 months in order even to participate, that he had laid aside many things. The Apostle Paul says, in another place that we are running this race and we ought to lay aside every sin and every weight. Everything that's good in itself but simply as excess baggage when we're headed for the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ. Now he says, an athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. It was a crown of pine. But we an imperishable. There is henceforth laid up for me, says the apostle, a crown of righteousness. Peter says, it's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. Well, he says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But he says, I give a black eye to my body. That's the way it says literally. I give a black eye to my body. I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I discipline myself to gain the prize. The word that he uses here for athlete is instructive. It means literally, one who agonizes. If you saw the Olympics on television, you may have seen an interview with a young American swimmer, a distance swimmer, who was talking about his training methods and his techniques, what made him a great swimmer. He wasn't a swimmer naturally. He became a swimmer and a great swimmer when he suffered a disease. I think it was perhaps polio on his legs, and he had to swim for his life. And then he took up swimming as a sport. And his method of training was to swim and to swim and to swim, long and hard and fast as he could go until it hurt and hurt and hurt, and then swim some more. To build up his tolerance of pain. And that's what he called his training. Now, he says everybody's doing that. And they're all getting as good as I am because they're training painfully. The one who agonizes is the one who gains the prize. And we are no less to agonize in pursuit of that prize. But look at it this way. Anything that we do now, anything that we suffer now, is worthwhile if we win. That's what they all said, wasn't it? It's all worthwhile because I won. It makes all those months and years of training meaningful because I've accomplished what I set out to accomplish. So the Christian is the one whose present duty is lightened, whose present suffering is made bearable, because he has an end in view. He has a prospect. He has a vision. He has a goal. He has a prize. So run, he says, that you may obtain it. And the obtaining of it gives meaning and worth to all that you've done and makes bearable what you suffer. For says the Apostle Paul in one place, how can that be compared with this little bit of suffering that for a moment you have to endure? For that which we are going to obtain is imponderable, unimaginable, and far beyond anything we can conceive of in greatness. And then we have, in closing, the promise of God, that great promise in the Old Testament of strength for our labors, of help on the way. He says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.